We're going to pick up our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, and read all the way through to chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "And in this confidence I intend to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Moreover, I call God as witnesses against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to it now. As we look into it, reveal yourself to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So we started into 1 Corinthians last week, and one of the things we talked about is that this letter is actually one of four letters that they believe was written, at least four letters that were written to the Corinthians. We only have two of them. What we know is 1 Corinthians and now 2 Corinthians, but there were other letters involved. And we see that actually in chapter 2, where Paul speaks about a letter that he had written to them and how it brought much grief to them. And so we'll address that as we're going through, but we remember that the reason that Paul is writing this letter to them is to really defend his apostleship and to kind of set some things in order. There's one thing about 2 Corinthians. This is one of the epistles that Paul has written that shows us a great deal about his heart and his love. And he expresses that throughout this epistle, more so than other epistles. My personal opinion, my favorite epistle that Paul wrote is Philemon. Because when I look at that, I see a mature apostle who has grown in his faith and his love and gentleness and kindness, and expresses his love for Onesimus, the one who had rebelled against Philemon and had left, and Paul is urging him to take him back. And not only that, but if there's any account that Onesimus owes you, Philemon, put it on my account, because you owe me much, because I've brought you to faith, basically. I love that epistle. I'm not going to preach there this morning, though. I'm in 2 Corinthians. It's a great epistle. And Paul wants us to see his heart as we go through this epistle as well. So we pick up our text here in verse 12. And we see that in this section that we are going through, verses 12 through the end of chapter 1, all the way into verse 11, that Paul is defending his changed plans. There was a question that was raised in the Corinthians' minds about Paul's supposed lack of commitment to the church in Corinth, or his alleged insincerity. No one knows for sure, but a reasonable conclusion is that they were brought up by false apostles, that Paul was not really very faithful to them, that he didn't care about them, and they were trying to use that, of course, in order to discredit and to destroy the ministry of Paul within the Corinthian church. So this is the section that we're dealing with this morning, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. In this section, Paul defends himself against the accusation that he is fickle and unreliable. Here, he simply states that he has a clear conscience before God and trusts that the Corinthian Christians will understand this. He says here that they had conducted themselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity and not in fleshly wisdom. The Corinthian Christians were so accustomed to dealing with ministers who were calculating and manipulative, they figured Paul must be that same way. And therefore, when Paul said he was coming to them, and he did that in 1 Corinthians at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, actually in the middle of that chapter in verse 5. He told them that he was going to come and to visit them, but did not. And they figured he was just manipulating them. And Paul lets them know this was not the case. The Corinthians, Christians, had become cynical. And that's something that's very easy to do. And even in the church climate today, I think that it's very easy to become cynical towards those who are in the church, whether it be church leaders or persons within the body of Christ, whatever it may be, we have a tendency, we can have at least, to be cynical towards people, not trusting them and figuring that everybody's got an angle. But that's not the case, of course. They believed that everyone had bad motives and was out for personal gain and power, and they didn't trust Paul because they were cynical. Verse 13, he says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are also are our boast in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul wanted the Corinthian Christians to know he had no hidden meanings in his letters. His meaning was right out on the top for all to see. And so he put it out there very plainly, hoping that they would understand and realizing that in the end, when we all stand before the Lord, all these things would be very clear and understood completely. Verse 15, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So the Corinthian Christians accused Paul of being unreliable and untrustworthy because he said he would come at a certain time and did not. And he was unable to come as planned. So instead, he sent a letter. This is one that is mentioned in the second chapter, and we'll address that a great deal more when we get to that one. In 1 Corinthians 6:16-7, Paul promised to see the Corinthians after his trip through Macedonia. He changed his plans and decided to see them first on his way to Macedonia and then again on his way back to give them a second benefit. Paul made the first visit on the way to Macedonia, but it was painful for both him and the Corinthians because it was full of confrontation. He said, I would not come, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, I would not come again to you in sorrow. If you remember, as we were going through 1 Corinthians, there were a lot of things that Paul addressed to them, things that were going on that needed correction. 1 Corinthians is a corrective epistle. In other words, Paul was pointing out, this is what you're doing, this is what you're not doing, this is what you need to do. And it was very difficult and very hard. You know, it would be, to receive a letter like that from someone like Paul when you're all messed up would be difficult, but yet it would be very beneficial. And that is, if they would put those things into practice, then they indeed would be better off, which we'll see in chapter 2 once again, that they actually did. They listened to his counsel with a particular individual who was in sin, and they they kicked him out of the church, and it ended up being one of the best things that they could have done. And Paul will share about that in chapter 2 as well. So Paul had left Ephesus and suffered his affliction, which we had looked at a bit in chapter 1 and verse 8 last week. Paul then went to Macedonia, and among other things, he organized a collection for the needy Christians in Judea. Titus met Paul in Macedonia and told Paul about the Corinthians' response to what is known as the severe letter. And that is a letter that we do not have. But we have to keep in mind that the reason we don't have it is because God's Holy Spirit said that that wasn't necessary for the scriptures for us. Not everything that an apostle did was necessarily anointed by God to be scripture. And so Paul wrote obviously many different epistles that we don't have, that were to various churches and different things, corrective by nature possibly, or whatever it may have been, that the Holy Spirit did not make sure that we had those for us today. They were not necessary. Paul then went to Macedonia, and among other things, like I said, he organized the collection. Later from Macedonia, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians when he heard of more problems at Corinth. This letter was probably written in the fall of 56 AD. In verse 17, he says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? So Paul changed his plans that he made with the Corinthian Christians, and he says that that his word is not yes and then no. In other words, he's telling them, my yes is yes and my no is no. I'm not like that, to where I'll tell you one thing and do another. Paul was criticized as a man who couldn't decide on a plan or who could not carry through on a plan. His enemies among the Christians at Corinth seized on these circumstances to make Paul look bad. But he's going to point out in a moment here that that's definitely not how he is. It was all right for the Corinthian Christians to be disappointed that Paul didn't come to visit them, but they were wrong in trying to blame Paul for the disappointment. They needed to see Paul's heart and God's hand in the circumstances. You know, the thing of it is, obviously, Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, determined that it was not best, that he would go back. The first time that he visited there, as we've read through 1 Corinthians, you can see the tension that would have been there as he was there addressing them and exhorting them and confronting them on those things. And he tells us, even in this epistle, that he said that it would not have been good for him to go back at that second time in order to confront them once again. So he sends a letter instead. In verse 18, he said, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." So Paul can say, as God is faithful, so we were faithful in what we said to you. Paul was such a man of integrity that he could liken his truthfulness to God's faithfulness. When I look at this, I see the exhortation that is there for all of us, especially as we represent Jesus Christ, that we are to let our yes be yes and our no be no. That we're to follow through, that if we tell someone something, if we agree to do something, that we are going to follow through with whatever commitment that we have made, even to our own hurt. Consider well what you're going to do before you say yes to it. You know, I haven't told this story in a long time, so I'll tell it and try to make it as quick as possible. When I lived in Bishop, I had a friend of mine, a very good friend, who was very kind to me and had done some things for me that I much appreciated. And he can't get up on the first rung of a ladder without getting dizzy. I mean, that's how bad he is with heights. And he was building a house, two-story house, and up on the house there were gables up on the roof that had to be painted. And he knew that I used to paint houses for a living. So he said, "Hey, would you be willing to paint those gables?" He said, I can't get up there. And I said, "Sure, I'd be willing to do that." Well, then after I committed to doing it, I didn't want to do it. And so I kept putting him off. And every time he'd asked me about it, I always had a convenient excuse why I couldn't do what I told him that I would do. And I came across that scripture where Jesus says that we are to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And the Lord spoke to me so clearly. He says, "Not only do I want you to paint the gables of his house, I want you to paint his whole house." And he was going to pay me to do that. And the Lord says, "I want you to do it for free. Take no money for doing it. And I want you to paint the whole house." I learned right then and there, be careful. You think about your yes before you say yes. You know? And the thing of it is, if you say yes, then make sure that you follow through. This is the kind of heart and the man that Paul was. He's telling them, he says, "Look, my yes is yes and my no is no. There's no vacillating. I don't tell you yes when I mean no, and I don't tell you no when I mean yes. My yes is yes and my no is no." And it's a mark of a character within a believer that, especially today in our world, makes us stand out as being different, right? Because everybody likes to say yes when they mean no. And they mean no when they say yes. But yet God calls us to a higher standard as believers. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. Paul is going to make it a point to address the fact that this is the way that God is in us. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us and by me, Salvinus and Silvanus and Timothy was not yes and no, but in him was yes. In other words, Paul preached a Jesus who is completely reliable and worthy of trust. It wasn't right for the apostle of such a faithful Savior to be so quickly considered unreliable and untrustworthy. Paul alludes to an important principle. The message affects the messenger. Paul could not so sincerely and so strongly preach a Jesus who is not yes and no and be untouched by that Jesus. Understanding this should have made the Corinthian Christians more trusting towards Paul. In other words, when people see Jesus and that his yes is yes and his no is no, and that affects the one who delivers that message, then there should be an ability to trust and rely upon that individual, which lays it a responsibility on us to make sure that we're representing Christ faithfully in the things we do. Now, certainly you can look at me as a leader within the church and say, yes, for sure, Pastor Bob, you should be doing that. But understand this, there are people around you in your life that you are ministering to, even if you're not even sharing the gospel. The fact if they know you're a Christian, they're looking at the epistle that you are, written by God's Holy Spirit, and they're judging what Christ is by what you are. And this is why it's important that we do everything we can to walk with God faithfully and to be trustworthy so that others would see that in our lives. And he goes on and he says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. There is no yes and no about Jesus Christ. He is God's eternal yes to those who trust him. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Jesus Christ reveals the promises, fulfills the promises, and enables us to claim the promises. And one of the blessings of a good conscience is that we are not afraid to face God or men or to claim the promises God gives in his word to us. You know, all the promises of God that are given in the scripture are for us to apply into our lives. Now, when I say that, there are some that are not. I mean, the promise that God made to Israel for land and seed and for the covenant of circumcision and the Sabbath and all those things, that doesn't apply to us as New Testament saints, okay? But the promises of eternal life, of strength and ability to be able to walk with God through the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise to be able to overcome sin in our life, the promise that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, the promise that in him everything that we have need of can be found in our for us in our life. Through him, through Jesus Christ, everything, whether it's physical or spiritual, all the promises of God are yes and amen for us. It's a glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So when you have this clear conscience, you will be on good terms with the Spirit of God. The word established here is a business term and refers to the guarantee of fulfilling of a contract. It was the assurance that the seller gave to the buyer that the product was as advertised or that the service would be rendered as promised. That's what that word means there. He establishes us in Christ. And he gives us the faithful promises that it is exactly what he said that it was. Don't you wish you had that kind of promise in the world today? There's nothing more frustrating today than to buy something, in my opinion. When I was younger, when you bought something, it was made to last. Now it's made to break within a certain number of years so that you'll have to buy another one. And not only that, that it's not repairable. I can't tell you, when I was a kid buying cars and all that kind of stuff, how many generators, how many starters that I rebuilt, and how when I got newer cars that had alternators, there were shops I could take my alternator to get fixed. And if I had a bad radiator, I could take it to a shop and they'd rot it out and I'd put that radiator back in there. Now I know of a shop that'll rot out your radiator, but there's only one that I know in all of the greater Sacramento area. Everybody wants to pull one out and replace it. Doesn't matter what you got. I hate that kind of thing. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? Right? What he gives you, it's made to last. Matter of fact, I can tell you this, it's made to last for an eternity. It's better than anything you'd buy here, no matter how long ago it was, right? God is good and faithful. In verse 22, he says, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In the ancient world, a seal was used to identify and to protect. If something was sealed, everyone knew who it belonged to, and the seal had an insignia on it, so that when the seal prevented anyone else from tampering with the item. The Holy Spirit is upon us to identify us and to protect us. So let me give you an explanation of that. I'll use the king as an example. A king would have a ring, and it would be known as a signet ring. It would have a design in it that represented him, and everybody knew what that was. If he was to send out a decree, and it was rolled up in a scroll, then they'd put a drop of wax on the edge of it there, and he would take his ring and embed it in there, and everybody knew that that was from the king. If there were goods that were being shipped, and somebody who was who bought and sold stuff, when his stuff was shipped, he would use his signet ring to signify that it belonged to him. And as a matter of fact, you see this in the Old Testament, and where it's used in the Old Testament for signet ring in the Greek, it's the same word that is used here, the guarantee. It is that signet, that impression. And God has given his Holy Spirit to us to show us, first of all, that we belong to God. He's given that to us. And that guarantee of ownership, that we belong to him, is what really gives us comfort in the world in which we live in today. Knowing that I belong to Christ gives me all the hope that I need in order to live today, knowing that I belong to him. And nothing can take that away from me. He has placed his signet ring upon me. He's placed that signet ring upon you if you know Christ today. It was a guarantee, and the word guarantee is the word for a down payment. We have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment for the fullness of what God will do. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of greater things to come. As Christians, God has purchased us on the layaway plan and has given us an impressive down payment. He won't walk away from the final payment because he has so much invested already. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says this. He says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, and of course is speaking about Jesus, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Is that same word, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You know, the thing of it is that whenever a couple plans to wed, typically what happens is that a young man will ask his prospective bride to marry him. And when he does, he usually gives her an engagement ring. Now, she's not married yet. It hasn't happened. But she's given this ring, and so everybody can see that she's promised to another. Hands off, boys. She belongs to somebody else. You know, and we can say that same thing, you see. Hands off, devil. I belong to somebody else. I belong to Jesus. And he's given his ring to us as his prospective wife. One day he's coming back. He's coming back for his bride. He's going to take us out of this place. And all of you who are sealed with the Holy Spirit will be caught up together in the air with him if you are alive and remain. And those who are dead shall precede you in that being caught up. And it's all because of the promise that God has given through his Holy Spirit. How do you know that you belong to God? And how do you know that you have his Holy Spirit? Well, I can tell you this, if you can sin without conviction, you don't know Christ. It's just that simple. Because if you know Christ, you may still sin, but you won't do it and be happy about it. And I testify to that in my own life. If you have the Holy Spirit will convict you of the things that you do. And you know, it was one of the things that set me free in my own walk with Christ. Because of the fact that when I doubted my salvation, God showed me that I really did belong to him, even though I still sinned. I didn't quite understand this. I gave my life to Christ and I thought I should be able to be perfect without sin. But I still sinned and I hated it. And the Lord said, that's good. That shows that you belong to me. Because before, when I was in the world, I didn't care. I sinned and I liked it. Now I sinned and I hated it. And it's because I'd been born again. I wasn't the same individual that I once was. I'd been changed by the power of God and his Holy Spirit and how he continued to work in my life and my heart through his word. And beloved, if you can sin and it doesn't bother you, then I challenge you, you put yourself before the Lord. If you think you're saved and you can sin and not be bothered, then you better ask him if you're really saved. Because I can tell you this, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't like it when we sin against God. And he brings that conviction to his praise and his glory. Because as we are convicted, then we change our life and it removes us from the harm that sin purposes to do in us. And know this, that if you know Christ, the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee and that he is dependable and will accomplish all that he has promised. His yes is yes. He is faithful, no matter what, no matter what you do, no matter what I do, he is faithful. His yes is yes, and if he's put his guarantee upon you, then guess what? You will be saved. It's his promise. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So Paul... the Corinthian Christians had assumed that Paul did not come in person because of selfish reasons. They wanted to think he simply was not a man of integrity or just afraid of conflict. Paul sets them straight. To spare you, I came no more. Paul insists that it was out of concern for the Corinthian Christians that he did not make the visit at that particular time. You know, there's one thing for sure. Anybody that would think that Paul was afraid of confrontation did not know Paul at all. Because that guy, he would get in your face. You guys think I'm bad. He'd be a lot worse. You're supposed to say, yeah, probably so, Pastor. You know, I can see, oh, are you sure? Are you sure that he'd be worse than you? That's pretty bad. You know, Paul was not afraid of conflict. He was not afraid to confront when people were in error. We saw that as we went through 1 Corinthians. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So Paul is careful to point out that he is no one's Lord in the church, even though he was an apostle. You know, the thing of it is, when it comes to your life, I'm going to use this as an example. When it comes to your life, I love being as involved with you as I possibly can be. I love knowing each and every one of you. I love getting to know each and every one of you. But I am not the Holy Spirit, and I am not the sin police. I'm not going to go around checking up on you to see what you're doing and what you're not doing. I figure that God's Holy Spirit is a whole lot better at it than I am. And not only that, he has authority where I don't. And so I leave that into his care. And I care about you. And believe me, if it's obvious to me that you are caught up into something, I'm gonna tell you because I love you. Not because I some way or another want to lord it over your life. I don't. I got enough in my own life that I have to deal with, right? But I love you enough that I would tell you if I see something in your life that's not right. And at times, God has done that for me with individuals where there's something in their life that's going on that he wants to bring up to the surface. Sometimes the Lord will give me a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. Sometimes it just comes up and it's like, whoa, okay, we need to deal with this. I'll give you a good example. I've had just recently found out about somebody who were living together. And the Lord hadn't given me discernment about that. But as I was talking to this individual, he told me that they were not married. And it kind of caught me by surprise. I thought they were. So God revealed it. And so at some point or another, we're probably going to take care of that. But the point being is that when it comes to the surface, because I immediately told him, I said, look, you have to understand that you're not going to grow in the Lord and continue to live in sin. That's just not the way it works. You either have to get right in order to grow, or you're going to become stagnant. And bless the Lord, he wants to get right, and so does his girl. And they want to get right so that they can grow in the Lord. So that's how it works sometimes. But believe me, I'm not going to lord it over them, and I'm not going to lord it over you. But when God brings something up, then we deal with it, just like I did with this individual. Verse 1, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. Paul's most recent visit to Corinth was full of conflict and unpleasantness. So he determined, this is in chapter 2, if you're not following, that he would not have another sorrowful visit with the Corinthians. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So Paul also knew that another painful visit would not be good for him. The constant conflict with the Corinthian Christians could really damage his relationship with them. It seems that Paul thought it best to give the Corinthians a little room and give them space to repent and to get their act together. He didn't want to rebuke and admonish them all the time. Since this was Paul's heart, he knew that another visit of the same kind would be of little benefit for either Paul or for the Corinthians. In verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Paul wisely understood that considering all the circumstances, a letter was better than a personal visit. A letter could show Paul's heart, yet not give as much opportunity for the deterioration of the relationship. It would give them room to repent and to get right with God and Paul. Again, you know, in dealing with issues and matters sometimes, it comes down to that one-on-one talking and confrontation gets to a point where it's difficult for conversation and good communication. And it, to me, it's a step down to go to writing a letter or an email or something of that nature. But sometimes it's necessary because there's so much tension that if you have that going on, that you cannot change the things. And Paul wisely saw that. And like I said, this was a letter that was written that we do not have. It seems that Paul thought it best to give them a little. Verse 3, saying to you, lest when I came, I should over those whom I ought to have joy and confidence. So Paul's desire was to be with them and to experience the joy. The Corinthians, he loved them, and they brought joy into his heart and his life. And he said, you know what? I didn't want this conflict, this rub between us, because I really didn't want that kind of a relationship with you, that it was hindered by our conversation. Where is this letter that Paul mentions? Some good scholars see the severe letter as 1 Corinthians, but it seems better to think of it as another letter that we don't have. Does this mean that something is missing from your Bibles? Not at all. Not every letter that Paul wrote was inspired scripture for all God's people in all ages. We can trust that what Paul wrote in the missing letter was perfect for the Corinthians at that time, but not perfect for us. Otherwise, God would have preserved it. We shouldn't think that everything Paul or other Bible writers wrote was necessarily scripture. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul did not enjoy confronting them. It was hard for him to do, and he did it with many tears. His goal was not that you should be grieved, but instead that the Corinthians would know the love which he had for them so abundantly. I got to tell you, there's nothing pleasurable about confronting individuals with sin or issues that come up. And if it does make you happy to do something like that, you're a sick individual. That's all I can say. I hate it. I absolutely hate it. Do I know that it's necessary? Yes. I hate that just as much as I hated disciplining my children. But was it necessary for them? Absolutely. I'm not ashamed on how things turned out. My daughter's okay. Now, a few years back, I might not have said that. But no, I would have, to be honest with you. Had a lot of compliments that people would give after meeting my daughter about what a young lady that she was. And we instilled within her not only the scripture and the Lord, but also how to be a good citizen, how to have good work ethics, all those things that make an individual trustworthy and good in the culture and the world that we live in today. So even when she was backslidden, boy, believe me, a lot of people liked her and gave us lots of compliments on who she was and how she was. So that all that discipline paid off. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Who is this man that he's talking about here? He is probably the same one that Paul told the Corinthians to confront in 1 Corinthians 5. The phrase such a man is used in both books to describe this man. And in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that he sinned in an incestuous affair and he lived immorally with his stepmother. Now, you want to talk about the grace of God. The Holy Spirit could have given us this guy's name, and forever he would have been marked by name as to who he was. But the Holy Spirit didn't do that. We don't know this guy, what his name is, and possibly it's because of the outcome of it all, to be honest with you. Because Paul is going to encourage them that this man has repented, now you need to forgive. In verse 6, he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Apparently, the man was put under the church's discipline, even as Paul instructed them in 1 Corinthians 5. He received this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority of the people in the church. And after receiving the punishment, the man apparently repented, but the Corinthian Christians would not receive him back. Therefore, Paul tells them not to be too severe, to consider their punishment sufficient, and to forgive and comfort the man. Let me tell you, confronting someone with their sin is only half of the whole thing. The other part of it is restoration once there's been repentance. If those two don't go hand in hand, we just become a group of people that are beating people up and causing a lot of sorrow in their life. And that's not the intent. Church discipline is always for this purpose, and that is to bring someone to repentance so that they can be restored to fellowship with the body of Christ. And 99% of the time, that is what can happen, and a percentage of that time, it does happen. Sometimes it doesn't. People don't necessarily like discipline, especially as adults, and especially in today's climate where you can just leave and go somewhere else and just mingle and hide in a large church. You know, most people that find themselves confronted with their sin don't go to small churches again. They go to a larger church where they can hide and nobody really knows them, and they don't have to be worrying about their sin. But God desires that we would be confronted, because His Holy Spirit's always trying to confront us. And when we refuse to do that, then He'll send somebody else to confront us. And it's always with the hope that we would repent and be restored to fellowship. And if you're not doing both of those, then you're blowing it. And myself personally, the joy of all of it is to see someone restored and once again back in the fold of God where they need to be. Verse 8, therefore I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. So since the man responded to the correction and repented, it was time for love and healing. They needed to reaffirm their love to him. To this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, Paul makes it very clear. He said, look, I wrote you, this was a test. Would you do the hard thing? Would you confront this man? Would you set him outside of the church? Would you do that thing? And it was a test to see if you're willing to do not just the easy thing, but the hard thing. This is a very difficult thing to handle. And Paul knew it. And you really have to determine your heart that you want to be obedient to the Lord. Because you know what? It's a whole lot easier to ignore it and just kind of sweep everything under the carpet and go on. You don't want to be an unloving church, as they say. But actually, the most unloving thing that we can do is not to discipline someone who needs it. Now, beloved, let me make sure you understand that church discipline is like the last of it all. You know, when have you been here when we have had church discipline, where we brought somebody up before the church? None of you have, except for a couple that I know that are here, that have been here for many, 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 many years when it was a necessary thing that had to be done here. Other than that, it's not something we do all the time. And most of the time, it's correction is brought either by the Holy Spirit, the Word. That's what I love about teaching the Word. Oftentimes, the Word has its perfect effect. I teach the Word and somebody goes, oh, man, that's right to me. I think I need to repent. And understand that you avoid that outward consequence of church discipline by doing that. And not everything that we do is worthy of church discipline. But when it comes down to those kind of things like Paul had been addressing, it was very necessary. And Paul says, hey, it was a test. Are you willing to do the hard thing? Not many churches are willing to do the hard thing today. I can tell you that. They'd rather just look the other way. And as a matter of fact, real quickly, there has been a time when church discipline was invoked here, and that person left and went to another church, and I called that other church and told them of what that person had done. And the pastor just blew it off like it was nothing. And just so you understand the severity of it, it was an adulterous affair within our church that him and another woman had committed. And the church, and that pastor didn't care. He didn't want to deal with it. And that's a shame. He didn't want to do the hard thing. I don't either, to be honest with you. I don't like it at all. But it's necessary for the health of the church. Because otherwise, it's like a cancer. You know, one of the ugliest things about cancer is that 99% of the time it's hidden. You know, a person could be sitting here and have cancer and you'd never even know it. Until its final effects, when it's brought you to the point of death. Or if you're, you know, skin cancer would be an exception to that, but most cancers are in the internal, and so it's working to kill you when you look just fine. And that's what happens with unchecked sin. Verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So the offending man had also sinned against Paul in some way, either directly or indirectly. Paul expected the Corinthian Christians to take the lead in showing the man forgiveness and restoration. Remember, I've talked a lot about discipline, but restoration is the focus that really needs to come into play. Because without that, and if that's not our end, then we've missed it, because God hasn't called us to be that way. He's called us to give the love of Christ and to restore. Even if the church must treat someone as an unbeliever as a matter of church discipline, we must remember how we are to treat unbelievers with love and concern, hoping to win them to Jesus, anxious for repentance. There is, as he says, no consistency if your brother sins. This is no inconsistency, I'm sorry. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. That's what Jesus said in Luke 17:3. And then finally, in verse 11, Paul, he gives the reason why you put this church discipline in place. It was effective. And now it's critical that what you do is that you embrace this man and you bring him back. He said, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He will use it to destroy when God intends it to heal. Paul knew this was of special concern because Satan looks to take advantage of our mistakes as a church and as individuals. John Trapp, long dead saint, pastor, he wrote this about this. He said, he describes how Satan loves to take advantage. That wily merchant, that greedy bloodsucker, that devoureth not widows' houses, but most men's souls. And that's the truth. To take advantage in the ancient, in the Greek, as a word, is used in four other verses in the New Testament, here in 2 Corinthians, and also in chapter 7, and chapter 12, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it has the idea of cheating someone out of something that belongs to them. When we are ignorant of Satan's strategies, he is able to take things from us that belong to us in Jesus. Things like peace, joy, fellowship, and the sense of forgiveness and victory. You see, forgiving is so critical to our personal relationship with each other and with Christ. Because unforgiveness will breed bitterness. And when you become bitter, you become unteachable. And so God wants us to exercise forgiveness towards others, always. You know, that should be what we're always looking to do, is to forgive when somebody is wrong. Now, it doesn't mean ignore what the transgression is. It just means deal with it, get to a point to where forgiveness is there, and then don't hesitate to do so. For the love of Christ, don't hesitate to do so. So this morning, I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up. You know, here's what I want to focus on. First of all, it is this: the promise of the inheritance that you have of the Holy Spirit in you. And I would encourage you to pray this morning that God would reveal that truth to you, to bring you more hope, joy, peace, everything in your life as you're serving Him, to have that hope of Christ in you. Knowing that you belong to Him, sealed with the Holy Spirit, gives us great confidence to live our life in this world today. And I pray that the Lord will just bless you and reassure you those things. If you don't have that, and you feel that you need to commit your life to Christ, then I am going to ask you to do that. Commit yourself to Christ. Give yourself over to Him and let Him wash you and refresh you. Let Him put that seal of His Holy Spirit in your heart and life. It's just a prayer away. And I'll just finish up with this real quick. No, there used to be a time that I prayed after I had gotten saved. I must have prayed at least 8 or 9 times to get saved again, because I really doubted whether or not I knew the Lord, because I had failed so many times. And that's when the Lord had to reassure me that I was saved, because before I didn't know Him, I would just live my life however I wanted to. Now I couldn't do that anymore. That testified to the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. And I pray that you would have that same reassurance this morning. Pray for that in your life. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank You and we praise You for this day. Praise You for this time. We praise You for Your word. I thank You for the comfort and the strength that it brings to us. Lord, help us to walk in faithfulness to You all the days of our life. Lord, we love You so much, and we just commit ourselves to You today. And we also, Lord, want to just worship You with our heart and our life. We love You, Lord, so much. Thank You so much for all that You do for us. And Lord, I ask that You would bless Your people as they go, and also that You would give them, Lord, opportunities this week to share the hope of Jesus Christ with You. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of reminder, 12:30, we're going to have